Looking at verses 9 through 22 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 9 to 22. Last time we saw God's people, the nation of Israel, ask God's prophet, Samuel, to give them a king just like all the other nations, right? And we saw Scripture's appraisal of that act, that it was not done out of the concern for justice that they voiced to Samuel. It wasn't really, that wasn't the reason. And it wasn't done in order to fulfill the scripture passage in Deuteronomy, which they may have even quoted, if not paraphrased. That wasn't the reason why they were asking for a king. No, God's own word explicitly told us the reason. It was to reject God from being king over them. They were placing their hopes for their nation. They were consciously transferring it from God to men. Their hopes for peace and prosperity, their hopes for community and education, their hopes for life and worship, their hopes for their aged, their hopes for their children, they were placing it in the rule and in the authority of human beings. You know, I've called this sermon the folly of hoping in human government. I have not called it the folly of human government. I hope we talked about that enough last week, right? That human government is from God, that we all need it, that we all need more government in our lives. I need to be more self-governed, don't you? Don't you need to be more self-disciplined in your life? That's what government is. Exercising control and rule and authority and doing it in a way that's good. We all have this in our lives, in our families. That's why children are supposed to listen to their parents. No, there is nothing, there's no folly in having human government. There's no folly in respecting human government. We are commanded to respect human government, to honor our rulers, to recognize that they're from God and to obey them. Scripture commands us that. There is no place for disrespectful language with regard to our real rulers, no matter what you personally think of them. No, there's no folly in that. And there's no folly in participating in human government, in serving in human government. No, many people are called to do that. And we're all called in this nation because we have certain rights under our Constitution. We're all called to be a part of human government. And there's no folly in any of those things. But there is. And I hope that we will clearly see that if we at all are putting our hopes, not just in human government, but in any system or thing in this world, human government sort of being the most powerful, right? It's sort of being the culmination of what you could hope for in this world. But if we put our hope, whether it's our hope for our marriages, whether it's our hope, you know, that we're going to find, sometimes we put our hope in finding that perfect spouse. A lot of young people think, well, if I could just find the perfect person, 1 out of 6 billion, my life will be perfect, you know. Good luck with that. So maybe we think that if we just could have the right job, wow, if I could just find the right job that would satisfy me completely, my life would be awesome and wonderful. If I could just find the right boss, or maybe the right school if you're getting ready to go to college, why? It's so important that I find the right school because all my happiness and everything depends upon that. Or, you know, there's so many things, right? Got to have the right major. Got to live in the right place. Buy the right house. Invest in the right stocks. Have the right neighbors. This is where my hope is. Why? My hope is in the unity of our nation or the unity of my group or whatever. If we could all just be united, why, that would make everything. That's where my hope is. My hope is in my feelings. If I could just feel good about myself and others, why, everything would be perfect. My hope is in my actions. If I could just do the right thing. My hope is in science and technology. Why, everything's improving, and in a few years, everything's going to be perfect because we're going to figure it all out. Beloved, if we're hoping in anything in this world, we're going to be disappointed. Not that any of those things are bad and that we shouldn't be striving for things like all of those things, but that can't be where our hope is. It can't be, because it's going to let us down. We're always going to do, and we're always going to have people do wrong things to us, bad things that they shouldn't do. I'm going to do bad things that I shouldn't do. You're going to do bad things that you shouldn't do. And everything in this world is going to be affected by that. And we can't put our ultimate hope and those things. That was a lesson that God, I think, is showing Israel in this text, and I pray that we would be able to learn that lesson as well. So let's ask God for his blessing on his word as we read it. Father, we do pray that you would bless the reading and the hearing and the preaching of this, your word. That you would guide me in what to say, that you would guide all of us in what to believe. And Lord God, that what we hear and what we believe that is from you would change us, would transform us, would cause us to hope in you. Lord, help us to be active and to use the gifts and opportunities that we have in this world in every area. All the areas that we mentioned and more. We should strive for things in this world, but Father, let us always remember that our hope is not here. Our hope is in you. Help us to learn that again this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord, beginning in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 9. This is God's holy word. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them. So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. And he said, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots, and to be his horsemen, and some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers, and he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards, and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. And he will take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys, and put them to his work. And he will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but we will have a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And Samuel heard all the words of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, "Heed their voice and make them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Every man go to his city." May the Lord establish this word in our hearts, I pray. Kind of a somber word this morning. You can feel the step back, really, that I think Israel has taken here as God's people. That wonderful chapter in chapter 7, that time of repentance and revival when God's people turn back to God and God delivers them. And now they don't want that anymore. They want men to deliver them. I want you to notice, first of all, this morning, the cost of hoping in human government. I want you to notice the cost of hoping in human government. You know, some of verses 11 through 17 are unique to the system of government known as monarchy. And yet, the abuse of power described therein is common and a necessary part of all governments in this world, because all governments in this world are run by sinners. In fact, I think you can see very clearly in verses 9 and verses 11 that God is not saying that this is the way monarchies are per se. Notice verse 9, it says, "Show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." And again in verse 11, "This will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you." God is not, as some have thought, showing us, God's word is not showing us, this is what's wrong with monarchy. That's not the point of the text. God isn't really saying anything about monarchy. He's not saying this is what a monarchy should be or what a monarchy is. He's saying this is what it will be. This is what a king will do. This is how the king will really abuse his power. He will do these things. It's just a description of what will be, a prophetic passage, if you will, but I think the principle applies really to all forms of government, that all forms of government have corruption, that all forms of government will have people who abuse their power. There's not a person in this room who's ever been in authority who hasn't abused their power either by exercising more than you should have or not exercising it when you should have, right? We saw that even in the judges. Think of some of the judges, like Samson, who abused his power, like Gideon, probably the greatest of the judges, who's in his sons abused his power. We could see that earlier in the book of 1 Samuel under Eli, who was one of the last judges. He abused his power how? By not disciplining his sons when he should have. He didn't exercise his power properly. Others exercised it too far. There were corruptions in the period of the judges, but it's going to be a lot worse under the monarchy, is what God is telling his people. Because the monarchy, by definition, is going to have so much more power. There are at least 8 different categories of power abuses, if you will, from verses 11 through 17. And we can walk down through them, and I'm going to just notice them very briefly. But then I want to apply it to our government today. Not in any particular way, just in general, to make the point I think that Scripture is making. That if we're placing our hope in any kind of human government, we're going to be disappointed because there's going to be abuse. And these are the abuses that God shows that will happen. Notice verse 11 again. This is the behavior of the king who will reign. He will take your sons. He will appoint them, the Hebrews singular there, for his own chariot. Your sons aren't going to be home working on the wagon, working on your chariot. They're going to be working on his chariot. He's going to take them. He's going to make them his farmers, his captains, a king's going to need an army. You want the glory of a king? You want the pomp and circumstance of a king? Well, guess what? A king needs a standing army, and guess what that's going to be? Your sons. He's going to take them out of your house, and they're going to go and fight his battles. And they're going to go to war when he thinks it's time to go to war. Not when God would raise up a judge, but when the king decides. And your sons are going to make his chariots and his tools and his weapons. They're not going to be home working on your farm or on your house. They're going to be at the king's house. And not just your sons, verse 13, your daughters. Your daughters are going to live in the king's house, and they're going to do things that he's not going to make his daughters do. Your daughters are going to be servants to the king's daughters, to the king's wives. And notice in both of these passages, he will take, verse 11. He will take. In fact, I tried to emphasize that throughout. He will take, he will take, he will take, right? Over and over again. By the grace of God, we live in a country where there is no one person who has this kind of power. We've seen, and I can remember from various administrations where the president will appoint people, right? Say, this is going to be my secretary of this or that. That person has the right to say no. He can turn him down. Or the opposing party can sometimes resist and get the man to change his mind through pressure. But not the case here. The king, you don't have the right to say no to the king. If the king says do something, you will have to do it. And God is warning his people because they saw the glory and the pomp and all the might and the power of these foreign kings. And they said, oh yeah, we want one of those. And what they didn't see was how the king got that power and got that glory. He got it by taking it from his own people. And that's what Israel was going to have to do. They were going to have to pay for this. Notice he's going to take your best fields in verse 14. You're not going to get to choose what you give the king. That's not the way it works. He's going to take the best and you'll get what's left of your own stuff. I mean, think about that. He's going to take your servants. He's going to take of your possessions here. He's going to take your farm animals. They're going to work for him, and he's going to give them to his servants. You see that in verse 14, verse 15. He will give your stuff to his servants. Why? Because, well, the king's going to have his favorites. He's going to have people that he wants to impress, people that he wants to win over. And how's he going to do that? He's going to take your stuff, and he's going to give it to them. We see this in all governments today, right? All governments today take money, take possessions, take property from one group of people and give it to another. Sometimes it's called redistribution, sometimes it's called welfare, sometimes it's called assistance, sometimes it's called a stimulus, sometimes it's called grant, sometimes it's called taxes. We like to think that they do it justly, right, for the good of the country. But I think we all know that it's not done that way. Well, we don't do things like that in our lives that way, do you? Do you always do everything because it's the right thing? I mean, I always like to show here it's not just the politicians. I think they're just like us. They get in power, and it's just when they have more power, it's more readily seen. But why do we make the decisions that we do? Well, what benefits me? What I'm going to get out of it? What's going to further my cause? It's a good cause, so that makes it all right. Well, isn't that what the politicians say? They're doing it for the what they think is a good cause, for their party, which they think is always the better party, for the next election, which they think is good, because if they get elected again, why, they could do more of these good things. But this is what people do in power. They take and they do what they want to do. I think you can show, and I thought this might be worthwhile, and hopefully you'll find that it is. I went through different websites, and I wanted to see, has our government grown and gone well beyond what it started out as? You know, a monarchy, a king is not supposed to do a lot of these things. He's supposed to be just. He's supposed to be fair. And God's saying, this is what your king will do. He's going to abuse his power in these ways. Has that happened? And again, I think I found some interesting facts here. Let me just give some of them to you that shows how our government really has become much greater and larger than it was or than it was envisioned by our founding fathers. Let me give you some figures. In 1970, the total debt of federal government for every American citizen was $6,700. That's how much in debt the government was if you divided up the debt among all the people. Today, it's $61,500. Those figures are both in today's dollars, by the way. So in 1970, today's dollars, the government was $6,000 in debt per person. Today, it's $61,000. It's 10 times higher. In the first 170 years, our government created 8 cabinet departments, like the Department of Energy, the Department of Treasury, Department of Defense. In the last 70 years, they've created 8 more. So far less than half the time, we've done just as much again. Federal government spending per person, again, adjusted for today's dollars. And here I saw a different figure. So since World War II, the amount of money that our government spends on every person since World War II is anywhere, the lowest figure I saw was 5 times higher to 10 times higher. It's spending that much more per citizen just since World War II, 5 to 10 times more. The number of federal employees, sometimes you'll read studies, and I read some that say, oh, no, the government's getting smaller. Look how there's less employees. But that depends, to a large part, on whether or not we're at war or whether or not there's a buildup in the military, because that's millions of jobs, you know, government jobs. And when those go down, the government looks smaller. But today, and this is happening more than ever over the last few decades, our government contracts out for all these kind of things, you know, to Lockheed or to Boeing, you know, the big companies, but also to, like, insurance companies now. And all of those employees that aren't counted as government employees, yet their money, their paycheck is coming from the government week after week. That's who they're working for, though they're not technically government employees. And that amount has gone way up. Here's another one, entitlement spending, all right? So entitlement spending, things like welfare and assistance and so forth, is now over 50% of the federal budget. And it's increasing so rapidly, listen to this, that sometime in the 2030s, the earliest figure I saw was 2031, the latest was 2038, sometime in the 2030s, government spending on entitlements will surpass total government revenue if it continues to grow at this rate. 2031 is only 14 years from now. I mean, I think of the 2030s as a long way off. It's 14 years. I've been at Providence 14 years. 14 years, the government, what that means is, you understand, all the money that the government takes in, all of it, they'll spend more just on entitlement programs. That's not one penny for defense, not one penny for commerce, not one penny for international activities, not one penny to employees, government employees, just on entitlement programs. Total pages of federal regulations. I thought this is another interesting one. Federal regulations, laws that the government has passed, ordinances, regulations, in 1950 to today has increased 18-fold. Just from 1950. That means if the federal regulations were, you know, a 10,000-page book, today it's a 180,000-page book. That's give you an idea of what we're talking about. 10,000, 18 times higher. Look at verses 15 to 17. I thought that was interesting in our text. He will take a tenth. He will take a tenth. God is saying, this is what an abusive king will do. He's going to take a tenth of all of your finances. Well, I looked at a couple of studies that said in 2015, the average American paid 10% on his federal income taxes. Well, maybe it's the same thing. Well, that number is a lot higher if you look at total federal tax dollars. That's just on the income tax. Total federal tax dollars is 22.5% for the average American. That's because that takes into account things like excise taxes on fuel, on travel, airlines, payroll taxes, Social Security, and now all these benefit taxes, health care. And all of the poorer Americans pay more on all those latter things, because they get the assistance from those, but they got to pay all kind of taxes back on those, or all kind of charges on those. And so when you take into account all those categories, it's over 20%. If you count state and local taxes, guess what? The average American pays over 30% of his income in taxes. So God is saying the abusive king here is going to take a tenth. Today in America, it's a third. The government's taking a third. But why do I say all that? Oh, by the way, in 100 years ago, it was 6%. 100 years ago, the average American, in today's dollars, 6% was what the average American pays. Because if we're going to put our hope in government, if we're going to say government is what is going to resolve our problems, we are going to pay for that. I'm not making a comment on anything other than there's a cost. There's a cost to what you put your hope in. Let me look at the second point that I have this morning is the pain of hoping in human government. What is the pain? Maybe you say, well, that was the pain, Pastor. I don't want to hear any more about those kind of figures. Well, I mean, that's what I found. I believe those are accurate. Like I said, I checked and double-checked a lot of different sites, but those seem to be pretty safe. What is the pain, though? It's beyond that. Look at verse 17. You will be his servants. The Hebrew word is slaves. Israel was free. They had all kinds of freedom under the judges. But under the king, that was not going to be the case. Government, hoping in human government comes at a price tag. It's funny, Robin and I are discovering this year, we're beginning to look at all these colleges, you know, because we have a senior in high school and we're getting ready to look at colleges. One of the things I didn't know, maybe I should have known this, but I really wasn't aware of it. There are some colleges that advertise they don't take any government funds. Now that makes it harder because, you know, in a sense that, you know, well, you can't get certain kind of loans, you can't get certain kind of grants, a lot of things that maybe you could get. But they advertise that, especially if they're Christian colleges, as an asset. Do you know why? Because in the 1980s, there was a Supreme Court ruling that said that if a school takes a certain amount of government funding, then they have to accept a certain amount of government regulations. You see, there's a string attached to all of this. There's some strings attached. If you want to have the government come in and save you, then you're going to be beholden to that. We see that kind of thing. We've seen that kind of thing in churches and in our schools, right, where the government is saying certain things now that you have to do, especially in the schools when they got rid of the Bible and so forth. Well, they're taking government money. Now the government is going to control that. And it's something that is a pain. Let's look at verse 18 of our text. And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. I want to just talk about this. We're going to see some of these things in 1 Samuel where God's people will cry out because of the abuses that the kings have done. And I think you can see that in different segments where sometimes people, and maybe I'm sure everybody knows somebody that something has happened to them, whether it's from the state government or the local government or the federal government, that wasn't just. And you tried to fight it, and there was nothing you could do. But here, the warning is something beyond that. Notice, you will cry out because of the king that you've chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not hear you in that day. What do you think of that? Do you think there are times when God doesn't hear our prayers? Or is that an Old Testament phenomenon? Well, let me tell you what I found throughout the scriptures in the books of Micah, Isaiah, Proverbs, Psalms, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Job, all have specific verses where God's people are going to cry out to him and he's not going to hear them. And it's because the people have been wanting something and have been resisting God and have been grumbling against him, and he eventually gives them over to these things. Now, we looked a little bit at this last week, but remember when Israel was grumbling with God? They didn't have any meat. Oh, we need meat. And God, remember, they gave them meat until it came out of their nostrils, because that's what they wanted. There is a time, I think. And you say, well, Pastor, all those passages are in the Old Testament. Well, that's true. But James speaks of God withholding mercy from his people if they withhold mercy from others. In fact, 1 Peter, and I often talk about this when we do premarital counseling with couples. 1 Peter warns husbands that God will hinder your prayers. He will not answer them if you do not live with your wives in an understanding way. 1 Peter says that. God will hinder. Your prayers will be hindered. God won't hear you. In other words, God won't hear your cry to him if you don't hear your wife's cry to you. Because you are supposed to be compassionate to your wife. The Bible says the wife's the weaker vessel. Therefore, the husband should be more compassionate with her. And if he's not, guess what God's going to do? He's not going to hear your prayers. Listen to this verse from John 9:31. This has to do with the man born blind whom Jesus healed. And he's getting a lot of abuse by the Pharisees. And he defends Jesus with this statement. And scripture presents this as just matter of fact. Of course, everybody knows this. John 9:31. The man answered, "Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him." Nobody argued with that. Everybody knew that was true. Well, God does not hear sinners. We know that. But if anybody's a worshiper of God and does his will, well, then that person, he hears. Pharisees agreed with that, the Sadducees, the Essenes, everybody would have agreed with that. Now, we might look at that and say, well, wait a minute, you know, and we could sort of hyper-literalize that. Well, we're all sinners, right? And nobody's righteous. That's not what the text is talking about. There's a difference between living in sin. And that's what it means. God does not hear sinners. Remember, they were accusing Jesus of being a sinner, being somebody who was against God, being somebody who was promoting unrighteousness, being somebody, as we would say, living in sin, a sinful lifestyle. Jesus is that, they were saying. And this man's answer is, no, we know God doesn't hear sinners. But if anyone's a worshiper of God and does his will, that's the person he hears. We have that echoed for us in the book of James, where James says the effectual fervent prayer of what? You remember? The effectual fervent prayer of what kind of man? A righteous man. It doesn't say the effectual fervent prayer of a man living in sin avails much, does it? Does it mean that we have to be sinless to have? No, it doesn't mean that. It means that we have to be serious. We have to be people who really are meaning and walking with God with real faith and real intention. Those of you who maybe have never lived another kind of life before you became a Christian might not see the night and day difference that I see when I read passages like that. I absolutely see those things. Because before I became a Christian, I learned at one point intellectually the gospel. I understood it. I believed it intellectually. I believed that Jesus was the Son of God. I believed he was going to judge the living and the dead. I believed that he was going to throw those who had not truly trusted in him into hell. And I knew I had not truly trusted in him. And I was running from God and hoping. And my intention and my plan, sort of my fallback plan, was I'm going to continue to live in sin until I get old, just before I die, you know. And then I'll give my life to Christ and I'll escape hell. But I knew that I was not living for the Lord. And I wasn't confused like, oh, I have to be sinless. That was not it. There is a total difference between coming to the Lord as a humble sinner trusting in Christ, trying to turn away from your sin. Sorry for your sin. Yeah, you fall. You're going to continue to fall. Get used to it. But there's a difference between that and coming to the Lord and holding on to that sin and asking God to answer your prayers. And God's not going to hear you, is what he's saying. He's not going to hear you. And I think it even goes beyond that, to where if you finally come to yourself and you learn, there's going to be a time where you're going to have to reap what you've sown. That's the principle here. This is not you earn the answer to your prayers with God. This is simply saying God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. You cannot live in sin and expect God to hear you like he hears the one who's truly walking rightly before him. And you can't expect to escape the consequences. There are many people like myself whom God saved out of a sinful lifestyle. But there were real consequences that we're not spared from. That we won't be spared from. That we can't be spared from. Because we have to be brought out of that. God doesn't do this because he hates us. He does it because he loves us. He is not going to bless you. He is not going to bring his favor upon you while you come to him holding on to sin. He will not do that. Not because he's a works righteous God, but because he loves you enough to want you, and he's not going to compromise. You've got to let that go. You've got to call it what it is. You've got to ask him for help to turn away from it and seek to live for him. There's got to be a conversion. Yeah, you're still a sinner, but you're somebody fighting now. You're not somebody hiding. You're not somebody holding on to. You know, this came home crystal clear to me the night that I was converted to God. And I cried out to God for my friend who, as I came to that night and lying in a field, and I remember just being wet on my face and my side, and hearing this just grinding on metal sound, and I could see as I got up out of the field and I started walking back towards my car, and I could see the light and the fog coming through, and I saw my car was sitting in this field, and I knew we had to get out of here before the cops came because we had been drinking and running around, and why is my car in the middle of this yard? And so I'm looking for my buddy, and I run around the car to find my buddy to see where he is so we can get out of there, not even recognizing the car is totaled. I sort of saw it, but I didn't realize it. And then I saw my friend, and he was face down in the grass, not with his face to the side, but his face was straight in the grass. And I knew the moment I saw him, he was dead. And I just dropped to my knees, and I cried out to God. I took his hand, and I said, please let my friend live. Please let my friend live. And I kept praying over and over again, let him live, let him live. And I felt, as much as I've ever felt God's presence, I felt God's presence that night, but it was in judgment. It was, I'm not going to hear what you're saying. I knew God couldn't let him live. I believed that. But I knew that God would not hear my prayers, that he would not listen to me, that I had chosen to live without him, and I could not cry out to him now. And all I did was I just wept, and I kept crying out for God to let him live until I woke up in the hospital. And that's all I remembered from that night. And it was 6 months later, as I was reading through the Bible, because I did give my life to Christ the next day, I was converted. I didn't really understand, but I understood this. I couldn't live for myself anymore. And I just prayed, Lord, I'm going to live for you. If you let me live, I'm going to live for you. Because I don't want to live for myself anymore. It got to the point where I didn't want to anymore. And that was God's doing. But 6 months later, because I was reading through the Bible cover to cover, I started to read through the Bible, there was a real change in my life, and I was living for trying to learn, you know, live for the Lord, putting away my sin, owning my sin. And I came across the verse that told me what I had been through. And it was in Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not too short that it cannot say, nor his ear too dull that it cannot hear. That's not why he didn't hear me that night. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear, the scripture says. He won't. He won't hear. And that's what God was telling Israel. You want a king? You want me to not be your king. When it goes bad, don't come crying to me, because I won't hear you in that day. Beloved, this is the same God that we serve today. Don't let anybody kid you. Don't let anybody say this is some works righteous God, as if the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New, or as if the Israelites weren't saved by grace through faith, just like we are. No, this is God saying to his people, if you walk in your sins, you will reap what you sow. And Jesus warns people of that over and over again in the New Testament. He warns his disciples of that. And I believe he would warn you of that today. I want you to notice thirdly, therefore, the reasons for placing our hope in this world. Here I'm broadening out, not just the human government. What are the reasons? Why do we do this? Well, we see it in verse 19. Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but we will have a king. It's not a request anymore. The Hebrew is emphatic. This is a demand. We will. We will have a king. We don't care what you say. Why do they do that? Why is it that we want to hope in something in this world? I think it's clearly the reason why. Even though they say, oh yes, Samuel, we hear you. Okay, it's going to be hard. Sure, there's going to be some things the king does. Yeah, he's going to be imperfect just like us, blah, blah, blah. But it will be better under him than under God. It will be better to have a human than to have God. No more judgments by foreign nations. We want this king. And let's not condemn all these Israelites as if they're unbelievers. Oh, they're just unbelievers. The whole nation is not unbelievers. And yet they're all united here. They're all united. This is the only time in 1 Samuel where it says, all the elders of Israel gathered together, verse 4. All of them. They're united now in rejecting God. They don't want God as king. Matthew Henry refers to this as the absurdity of inordinate desires. What's a good 17th century word? Inordinate. Totally out of whack desires. The absurdity. Boy, do we have that today? People redefining reality by their desires? Matthew Henry says they rob, inordinate desires rob men of their reason. They no longer think in terms of what's real. This is why we would reject God. I mean, think of it. God, the fountain of living waters, in order to hew out for ourselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Knowing what we know about human nature, you and I, we know it's irrational to hope in man. We know it's irrational to hope in anything in this world. It's not going to satisfy us. But we judge by sight and not by faith. That's what Israel did, verse 20. That we also may be like the nations, what? That our king may judge us. And go out before us and fight our battles for us. What did they see? They saw the glory and the might of the human kingdoms. They saw the Canaanite kings and the Midianite kings with their retinue and their army and their glory and their splendor. And they said, we want one of those. We don't have that. We have these judges who come in like normal clothes. And where's their wealth and where's their grandeur and where's their splendor and where's their pomp and where's their circumstance and where's their power? And we want that. When, beloved, it was precisely the fact that Israel was not like the nations that their glory dwelt. That was their glory. No, but we will have a king over us that we may be like all the nations. It was because they were not like all the nations that they were glorious. That was their glory. That they were God's peculiar people. They were different. No, you couldn't see their splendor and their glory in any person, because their splendor and their glory was in God in heaven. That's where it was. And that's where they should have kept it. They had to believe that, though. They couldn't see that. But it's so much more satisfying to the pride and to the lust of the flesh to see it and to say, look how much better our king is than yours. Look how many more gold crowns he has than yours. All these stupid, tangible things that just turn into dust. That's what they wanted, to be like all the other nations. What are our reasons for hoping in things in this world? What really is it? Why would we put our hope in finding the perfect spouse? Why would we put our hope in that? I mean, don't we know that that person's a sinner? Don't we know that that person brings to our relationship all kind of sins, just like we bring to the relationship all kind of sins? And suddenly we have two sinners coming together, and guess what's going to happen? There's going to be some problems. I remember reading when I was a kid, I used to read this comic strip. We'd get the Sunday funnies in the mail, you know, or in the paper. We got the Pittsburgh Press and the Post Gazette. You know, my dad got both of the Sunday papers, and I would get the funnies out right away, the comics. And I had my comics that I read, and my grandmother turned me on to Prince Valiant, I think he was called, remember? Because I just read the simple ones like Hagar the Horrible and Wizard of Id, you know, and Calvin and Hobbes when that came around. But I started reading this Prince Valiant. I mean, it was like artwork. I mean, really nice drawings. It was this medieval kingdom, and they were on this family. And there was this one sort of a theme that was going through that Prince Valiant and his wife never had a fight. And there were certain tests that would happen. It would always show that they had never had a fight. You know what? That is ridiculous. I have to say, maybe they weren't real people. I mean, maybe they didn't know each other. Maybe they only communicated by letter or something. Even then, I would imagine. Did you really mean that when you said that in the letter? I mean, come on. I mean, why would we ever put our hope in anything in this world? Again, in our unity, Israel's united here for the first time throughout the book of Judges. You know, I mentioned to you that downward spiral of judgment and repentance and restoration just keeps going. The times of judgment get bigger. The times of restoration get smaller, a downward spiral. The other major critique of Israel in the book of Judges, do you know what it is? They were never united. They never united as a people. Even in the song of Deborah, in her victory, she says, you know, where was Reuben? Why were they listening to the pipings? You know, there were deep searchings of heart. Where was, I forget one of the other tribes, but she calls out a couple of tribes because they didn't come, they didn't help. Even Gideon, who is the greatest judge. There were cities and tribes who contended with Gideon. They were never united in the book of Judges until the end when they go to war against Benjamin. All 11 tribes come together to wipe out Benjamin because of its gross wickedness. Here they're united, and yet where's the hope in this kind of a unity? I mean, is that going to make our problems go away if we all just come together? That's our hope. Peace on earth without God. It's not going to happen. Whatever that peace would look like, it would be monstrous. It would be awful. Beloved, these things are lies, and this is why I want to just fourthly and lastly notice that this is a warning for us to heed and a lesson for us to learn. A warning to heed and a lesson to learn. Look at the end of the book here. Verse 22, the end of the chapter. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice and make them a king. They were asking for the wrong reasons. They were going to bring judgment into their life. And guess what? God said, so be it. God's not giving up on them. In fact, this whole passage that we read is a warning that they would respond and turn back from this. That's why it says at the end of this text, verse 19, nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They refused to obey. The sense of the warning is that they would turn back. That's why God gave them the warning. Of course, God already tells him they're going to do this. But he says what? Back in verse 9, nevertheless, however, you shall solemnly forewarn them. God always does that. He always warns us. He sends warnings in our lives. When we start hoping in things in this world, warnings come. I can think of the warnings in my life, you know, before I was converted. The warnings of seeing bad things happen to people around me. Warnings. You better stop. You better stop. What is God warning you of today? Is God sending warnings into your life? Has He been sending them? Have you been ignoring them? You know, the New Testament says passages like this were written to teach us. It was the most solemn duty of the prophet to warn people of the consequences of their actions. Ezekiel 3:18, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. There's so many ministers that will never warn Christians of the consequences of sin. Beloved, I want you to know this morning that if you reject the word of God, if you put your hope in something in this world, judgment is going to come into your life. If I know anything about Scripture, I know that. Because God is a God who cares. God is a God who is holy. And we can't trifle with a holy God and think, well, it's all okay because Jesus loves me and everything's awesome and it's the New Testament and God never ever judges anybody anymore. And the whole New Testament is against that. Totally against that. What is God warning of you of right now? Is there something that you're trusting in, you're hoping in, you're following, you're pursuing? Search your heart. Listen to His Word. Learn from those warnings. Don't believe the lie of this world. Don't be fooled by the glitz and the glamour that you see. Oh, it's going to be so cool if I just do this. And that was the lie of my life, the party lifestyle. And yet I look back on, you know, my buddies and myself, and every day was horrible. We had to go out. We had to party. And yet there were guys that would want to fight us, and guys we wanted to fight, and girls I didn't want to see, and girls that didn't want to see me, and places I couldn't go, and things that we, trouble that we got into, and, you know, accidents that we got into, hangovers, missing work, so many things, grades going down, all this horrible stuff, and yet, wow, what an awesome life this was. And it was just a lie. It's just a gilded cage, is all it is. The lie of this world. What is God warning you of? How are you not seeing the pain that it will bring? May it be that God will use this text to wake you up, to wake me up, that we would hope only in the one in whom all goodness is found, the one who is our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are our King, that you are the one and the only one in whom our souls can be satisfied, in whom we can find true goodness and blessing. Lord, we're so prone to be just like your people in the Old Testament. We believe the lie. We look at the people around us and we say, oh, wow, look how awesome their lives are. And their lives are not awesome. That's the veneer. That's the facade. That's the coat of paint that they've been putting on it to fool themselves as well as us. Lord God, help us to understand and believe that the only thing that is good, the only place where true goodness and joy and hope can be found is in you. Help us to believe that. Help us to heed the warning of your word, that we would not have to go through unnecessary judgments, that we would not have to be brought back through pain, but help us to turn quickly and respond to your hand, that we would delight in our God and in his goodness today rather than after suffering tomorrow. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.